May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts help us to grow in love, help us to follow you as neighbor, and help us to be one in Christ. Amen. So I was fooling around on Facebook this week, and if I'm honest, I was procrastinating on Facebook this week about writing this sermon. There was one of those lovely distractions that presented a box filled with letters all jumbled up, and the caption let me know that the first three words I could make out would be my present reality. Quite a shock when the first three I saw were self-care, alignment, and money. So much for distracting myself. Self-care, alignment, and money. These are the words I had been considering all week in musing about this message today. This is the sixth in our spiritual practice series on the teachings of Jesus from the book of Luke. We began with the spiritual practice of purpose at the end of June. My colleague Jason Myers has delivered some very fine sermons in the month of July on hospitality, simplicity, prayer, and paying attention. We continue the series this month, and today we look at money as spiritual practice. Now, money is not a topic that folks like to discuss in public, unless perhaps you're a moneylender or a bean counter. Certainly in my own family, money was always seen as vaguely dirty, a topic to be avoided. Talk of it somehow tainted a conversation in polite society. It was a necessary evil, a means to food and shelter, but the less said about it, the better. And this has also been true in the history of the church. In many churches, you do not hear a word about the almighty buck from the pulpit, except perhaps for the annual stewardship service. Speaking of money from the pulpit was somehow seen as diminishing the work of the preacher. And then we see others in churches who find absolutely no difficulty whatsoever for dishonorable and non-gospel purposes to speak of money, who speak of it incessantly, especially to those who they solicit funds from for prayer, from people in crisis promising an avenue to God, or those who seemingly without shame solicit funds to purchase larger houses and Lear jets. We have a troubled history with money. And we have all heard money described as the root of all evil, but money is not evil. I can't say that enough. Money is not evil. It should not be a taboo subject. It is what we do with money. The decisions we take to award it, to invest it, to spend it, or to accumulate it that can be characterized on a continuum from good to evil. This seems rather obvious to state, but I think it bears repeating. Money is not evil. It is what we do with it. This attitude toward money seems to stem originally from a verse in the New Testament from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and you all probably know it. But if you read it again, this verse does not condemn money as the root of all evil. What it actually says is, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." So, and it goes on to say, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pierced themselves with many griefs. It is the love of money that leads to all sorts of good or evil. It is the same with the love of many things we might pursue that are life-giving or not, life-affirming or not. Plainly put, each time we slap our money down on the counter, we are exposing our own values. No matter how small or large the transaction, money is, in all this wide world, a means to an end. It is our values, whether consciously or unconsciously, that determine that end. Our use of money exposes what we value. In effect, what we sow by spending, giving, investing, or retaining is what we reap. So keeping all this in mind today, and I know it's a lot, let us turn to Jesus' story in Luke. Jesus speaking in a crowd. A man at the back calls out what is uppermost in his mind, "Teacher, make my brother share our inheritance with me." Not a big ask, one would think. Now bear in mind that in those days, the eldest son inherited 2/3 of the father's estate. Doesn't seem like an equitable division of assets, does it? And one would think, not a reasonable request. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is not there to be arbiter over such matters. He makes it abundantly clear that such matters are not what he is there for, are not what he wishes to speak on. He wants to go way beyond what is legal or permitted. He takes a deep dive into the use of money, assets, goods, a spiritual practice. Decisions about money and wealth and goods lay bare our commitment, he says, to God, to our neighbor, and speak volumes about our level of consciousness, our level of awareness, our level of spiritual growth, the depth of our commitment to live out what we profess to believe. Jesus tells this story across the centuries of the wealthy man who has more than he can store in his barns. So he builds bigger barns and congratulates himself on his foresight. He is ample for the coming year, and he proceeds to, as it says, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus, in his story, lays into this man and rebukes him, not for foresight, or for providing for himself and, one would presume, for his family or dependents. This is not a story about giving up all that you have, although Jesus does speak of that elsewhere. No, this story is about Jesus rebuking him first for greed, for excess. Take care, Jesus says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. This reminds me of someone I knew who bought a bigger boat, far larger than his last, and found he could not get it in the boathouse on Georgian Bay. So he tore it down and built a bigger boathouse for his boat. Well, this was a few years ago, and the water was so low up there that he could not get the boat out of the boathouse. It sat on the lake bed in its very big house. Excess has all sorts of consequences. And second, Jesus rebukes this man, second, for his lousy, God-denying response to abundance. The response to abundance should not be hoarding more than you are able to use. The response to abundance should be gratitude and to respond with need, to need, with what you don't need. Plainly speaking, Jesus asks the wealthy farmer to get his priorities straight, to align himself with shalom, peace. Now, as a Jew, Jesus is speaking of this community-wide pursuit of shalom. The Old Testament version of shalom, as you find it in the prophets and the law and the Psalms, is a community in which there is enough. There's enough food for everyone. There's enough safety from harm. There's enough justice for all. There's enough celebration where everyone is included and people actually care for one another. Enough of enoughness. In the true shalom community, the poorest of the poor must be included in the enough. The vulnerable, disabled neighbor is obviously included in the enough. There's only real shalom when everyone is included. This is part of the peace that we pass on Sunday morning with the words, "The peace of Christ." In fact, the original context of the command to love your neighbor as yourself is taken from just this shalom found in Leviticus 19. And it shows up after a series of specific commands like, be sure to leave extra on your fields after the harvest so the poor can glean from it. And don't trip a blind man or curse a deaf person, or be sure to pay your laborers on time. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. And all kinds of commandments about how to treat one another well in the context of community. So after this list of such commands, you finally get this passage we know so well. So love your neighbor as you love yourself. This commandment of Jesus, known as the Great Commission now, that he gave his disciples, is a summary of all these other commands. A how to love your neighbor manual written down some 500 years before Jesus even lived. And here's where I come up real close to Jesus. And I ask you to as well. In all my teaching and my preaching and my studying, I am constantly blown away by the depth and the breadth of thought and the spiritual awareness of this man. He had within him a level of consciousness that speaks truth to heart and to head, that continues to convince one of the rightness of his words in this day and time, given the knowledge, both cosmic and scientific, that we have uncovered so far. I quote from our denomination's most recent statement of faith, and it's called the Song of Faith. Each part of creation reveals unique aspects of God the Creator, who is both in creation and beyond it. All parts of creation, animate and inanimate, are related. All creation is good. We sing of the Creator who made humans to live and move and have their being in God. In and with God, we can direct our lives toward right relationship with each other and with God. We can discover our place. As one strand in the web of life, we can grow in wisdom and compassion. We can recognize all people as kin. We can accept our mortality and finitude, not as a curse, but as a challenge to make our lives and our choices matter. All related. All interconnected, all interdependent, all called to make decisions that direct our lives toward right relationship with each other and with God. All called to first recognize that reality and second to act on it before we slap our money down on the counter. This web of interwoven choices are each made by human beings out of a certain consciousness. The decision to spend or not, to invest or not, to give or not, to hoard or not, to consume or not, affects this web and moves us closer or further away from a presence of God, as shown to us as Christians by Jesus. You may imagine that your choices do not matter in the grand scheme of things. Nothing could be further from the truth. Such defeatist thinking runs directly contrary to the teachings of Jesus, the teachings he lived and died for. As Margaret Mead said, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. Or the one I love, if you think you are too small to make a change in the world, try sleeping in a closed room with a mosquito. Consciousness is the most stubborn substance in the cosmos and also the most fluid. It can be rigid as concrete and it can change in an instant. A song can change it. A child can change it. A fragrance wafting on the wind can change it. A story told by Jesus of abundance meant to be shared can change it. In our day of social media, it can be raised or lowered in both frightening and uplifting ways. So what does all this say to us this morning about our hard-earned bucks? Just this. In all your money matters, refuse to participate in the patterns that perpetuate violence against all of creation. Seize the day. Start with the stuff you can change day to day. Support initiatives that further shalom. Put your money where your values lie. Make a contribution to the party or the organization you see doing the work of shalom. Make this morning your last disposable coffee cup purchase. Refuse packaging and plastic straws. Do the research to align your investments to your values. See Christ in all and act accordingly. As the passage says, be rich toward God. There is self-care in aligning your use of your money to the values you profess to hold dear. There is integrity and a lessening of anxiety and guilt in considered consumption, in recognizing and balancing what we need and what we want and don't need. Our use of money can signal outward evidence of inner spiritual strength, or it can be recognized, if we are honest with ourselves, as its opposite, a sign of spiritual poverty. This can be a tall order in this era of conspicuous consumption and the relentless shouts to buy the next and newest bauble or gadget in order to meet some seriously flawed notion of success or progress. This can be a tall order when we see some making insane amounts of money and others barely scraping by. The cry to share and the question of how much is enough for any one human and what is the value of one's work compared to another's are all part of this discussion, but they are not excuses for personal inaction, profligate spending, or compounding our spiritual lack. Diane de Palma said, Prima said, the only battle that counts is the battle against the imagination. We can imagine shalom. We can imagine the kingdom of God. Jesus and others have laid it out for us. We can hold it close and make it the stuff of dreams. And if it can be imagined, if it can be dreamt, it can be so. One consciousness at a time, one investment, one purchase, one gift. Love one another as yourself, Jesus says. This is a circular thought. The more one acts out of a denial of this commandment and hoards or spends without thought or spends without inquiry as to the consequence, the less you will eventually come to think you are loved by God and the less you will love others. And it is equally true, and the whole point of this story of Jesus, that the more you use your time, talent, and treasure to love one another, the more you come to know you are loved by God. And the more you come to know that love, the more you will act out of that love. Jesus is the great includer, and we are all included. And I end with again from our statement of faith, we sing of God's good news lived out, a church with purpose, faith nurtured and hearts comforted, gifts shared for the good of all, resistance to the forces that exploit and marginalize, fierce love in the face of violence, human dignity defended, members of a community held and inspired, corrected and comforted, instrument of the loving spirit of Christ, creation's mending. We sing of God's mission. May it be ours. Amen.
After we share the peace, let us join together in the affirmation of faith as printed in the bulletin. The peace of Christ be with you always. Let us greet one another with the peace of Christ.